We're going to go back and pick up on a series that we had started, been working on Can We Trust the Bible? The question comes up sometimes, and this series is based off of a conversation that I had where someone sat into the table, pointed at my Bible, and says, "You know, man wrote that. Man wrote that." In other words, you can't trust what that book says because man wrote it. Well, to a certain degree, that is true. Man did wrote it, but man wrote it as the Holy Spirit gave him utterance, gave him what to write down. So we're examining what we call the canonicity of the Bible. And the word canon means a rule or standard for anything. The last time we talked about this canon being a standard, you know, we have to have a standard for everything, a rule, if you will. You wouldn't want to go to the gas pumps and the person in front of you pay 50 cents and you have to pay $2.50 a gallon. There's a standard, there's a rule that everybody has to abide by. And the same is true when it comes to understanding the Bible. It meant the rule of faith for the early Christians. It meant that the early Christians looked at it and it was what was accepted as authoritative scripture. Now, in our last study, we considered the canonicity of the Old Testament and why Christians accept the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament and why the Old Testament Apocrypha is not accepted as scripture. Well, the canon of the New Testament is more universally accepted by people. Its 27 books are viewed as scripture by both Catholic and Protestants. Now, when you talk in religious terms, there's basically two groups of religious people when it comes to the Bible anyway, in this country and in the world. When I was in basic training in the Army, they asked me, you know, what religion are you? And I said, Church of Christ. And they said, okay, you're Protestant. And what that means is basically you're not Catholic. It's Catholic and everybody else. And everybody else is considered to be Protestant, at least as far as the view of mankind in the world. So what we have as the canon of the New Testament is accepted by the Catholics as well as everybody else in religion, which makes up the Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, Church of Christ, and so on. Now, though there are other books, over 300, that have been proposed by some as being scripture, there's only 27 that are accepted. Think about it. Over 300 books that man has proposed throughout history as being, should have been included in scripture. Now, this naturally is going to raise questions. Did the early church acknowledge its own canon, its own standard of scriptural authority? And if so, what basis did they use for accepting one writing and not another? Well, to answer these questions, that's what we're going to do in this lesson, hopefully. So when we talk about the recognition of the New Testament canon, we need to understand that the early church adopted what is called the writings of the apostles, the apostolic writings. And we know this to be factual because in Acts 2, in verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in what the apostles taught. And implied in that is throughout the history of the church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' writings. They received their words, the words of the apostles, as though they were the word of God. Jesus delegated his authority to these men, these 12, to continue preaching his word. And Paul would quote from Luke and say that that was scripture. Peter would quote from Paul and say that that was scripture. And it was designed, these letters were, to be circulated among all the churches of the known world at the time. Colossians 4 and verse 16. Like I said, Peter quoted from Paul in 1 Peter 3 verses 15 and 16 and said that that was a letter of scripture. The church accepted these writings. these letters, these epistles, if you will, because to accept their teaching was to accept the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. In John 13 and verse 20, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." So Jesus is ultimately saying, God sent me and I'm sending these men out to continue preaching and teaching my message. So the New Testament church in the first century acknowledged that some of these writings that we follow today were apocalyptic writings, meaning the apostles wrote these letters. So what was the criteria that they used to accept a book as being part of the canon, as the standard of authority? Well, it was written, first of all, by an apostle. That was how they viewed the letter as being part of Scripture. Now, what I mean by that is that if it was written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, they viewed it as being scriptural because the Holy Spirit had inspired these men to write. Or written by a close associate of an apostle or Jesus Christ himself. So the writing had to be apostolic in addition to showing evidence of being inspired. Now you and I may have more difficulty if we were going through this process today in 2020. But these people, a lot of them were there and they read the actual letter that Paul wrote. And they didn't have as much difficulty as we might have in trying to decide if this letter should be part of the standard of authority. So when an apostolic writing was considered scripture, it was something that was read publicly. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27, Paul says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." His letter was to be read to everyone. Everyone. And it was to be circulated widely. When they would finish it, they may make a copy of that letter, but they would send that letter of Paul over to the next church. And they would read that letter publicly so that all could hear it. We read in Colossians 4 and verse 16, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So they exchanged the letters and read them publicly. And once they finished, they were to circulate those letters among the churches. Now, let's stop right here and ask ourselves this question. What if Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus? And he addressed any problems that we may have. And then he said, "Now when you get done reading this letter, you pass it off to Southside or Fairlane or to El Bethel and let them read it." In essence, that's what happened with these letters that we have in the New Testament. Look at the book of 1 Corinthians. And you look at what problem addressed as being the problems in the church there at Corinth. The young man taking his father's wife, and how they were to administer church discipline. And then that letter was to be shared with other churches. And you and I are reading those letters today. They were to be circulated. Now, what would be the purpose of all these letters being circulated? Well, they've got a problem over there. And you know, by the way, we like to keep our what goes on in-house at Eastside private, don't we? Ain't nobody's business what goes on here. But these churches, they didn't have a choice but to share what business was going on under their roof, so to speak. Copies were collected. 2 Peter 3. Verses 15 and 16, "Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. They were to be copied and collected, as well as being shared with other congregations. And these letters were oftentimes quoted in other writings as well. Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his hire." So when an apostolic writing was considered to be part of the canon, the authoritative standard, it was to be shared. It was to be read publicly, like Ezra reading the law to the people of Israel after the captivity. But books accepted as canon by all Christians include the 27 books of our New Testament. And most books were acknowledged from the very beginning. These 27 books were acknowledged from the very beginning. There were 7 books that were disputed by some at first. Those books are listed as Hebrew, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. They were disputed. Some of the people didn't think that they belonged in that 27 in the canon of what we have now as our New Testament, but eventually it were accepted as authentic and apostolic. So, all people professing to be Christians accept the 27 books of the New Testament as being part of our canon, our standard of authority. But what about the other books that were supposedly written by or about the apostles? Some of you have asked me about some of these books. What about this book or that book? Why is it not in there? Why are they not accepted? It may be of some interest to note what's called the, let me take my time to pronounce this word, pseudepigrapha. Some of you may be able to pronounce that with ease more than me. But you're going, what? What is that? Trust me, I can see the gears starting to turn and the steam starting to come out of your ears because you're going, I don't know what that is, Jeff. Basically, it's false writings. That's what it means. False writings. There are false writings that have been published. The pseudepigrapha are the books that attempt to imitate scriptures, but that were written under false names, like ghostwriters. These books were written anywhere from 200 AD to 300 AD, long after the last book that we have recorded in the canon of the New Testament was written. They're questionable books, works that were written by unknown authors who attempted to gain a readership by tacking on the name of a famous biblical character. You know, if you listen to some of the live streams here lately, I've been watching a little bit of this Pawn Stars from the History Channel. And somebody will bring in a letter or a card or something that's been autographed by somebody from 1900s. And Rick or his son will say, well, now, that would be a great find, but we got to authenticate the autograph. So they bring an expert in. And the expert says, well, now, here's what I've got. Let's compare. And they go, well, it's fake. It's a forgery. And that's in essence what these writings are. And it goes along with what Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, verse 21. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, look at all the things that we've done in your name. Just because I write a letter and say that Paul wrote this does not mean that Paul wrote it. Okay? So obviously a book called the New Testament of Abraham has a better chance of being read than the counterfeit testament of an unknown writer. If I can write something out and say, well, Abraham wrote this, or Peter wrote this, then I've got a better chance of somebody writing it than to say, this is the New Testament of Jeff. You see what I'm saying? Who's going to read 1st and 2nd Jeff? But now they might read 1st and 2nd Abraham. You realize there are over 280 of these false writings that have been published. More than 50 accounts about Christ. And there are some well-knowns out there. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Hebrews, the Protoevangelium of James. Now, these books do have some value, but they're very limited on their value. They do illustrate some of the aesthetic and Gnostic attitudes opposed by the apostles and the popular desire at that time for information beyond what the scriptures had written. Aren't you interested in what might have been happening in Jerusalem aside from what the scriptures tell us? Historically, yes, we want to know. How many of you have ever wondered about the 400-year period in between the Testaments? After Malachi and the Gospels, between that time. You know, there are some books out there that cover that time frame. The tendency to glorify Christianity by fraudulent means is what they've done here. But there are reasons why these books are rejected. The first reason is they were never considered part of the canon by respectable church leaders from the first century. And most of these were produced by heretical groups. They were crazy people in essence. They were rebellious people. They were part of rebellions. And they contained exaggerated and mythical folklore in a lot of cases. And most are known only through citation or quotation by another author. Somebody might quote from the Gospel of Thomas, but that's about the extent of it. So their historical connection to the apostles is at best suspect. But similar to the pseudepigrapha is the New Testament Apocrypha. Again, we go back and give a brief description of this, and we're not to confuse this with the Old Testament Apocrypha. These books were written after the time of Christ. They were accepted at first by some in the church, which appeared at times in collections and translations of scriptures. They had acceptance in some areas for a temporary period of time, and they never enjoyed acceptance by the church in general. Now, this New Testament Apocrypha included the Pseudo-Barnabas, the Epistle of Pseudo-Barnabas, which was written between 70 and 79 A.D. The Epistle to the Corinthians, written in 96 A.D., much later than 1 and 2 Corinthians. The Ancient Homily, also known as the Second Epistle of Clement of Rome to the Corinthians. The date on it is 120 to 140 A.D. The Shepherd of Hermas, 115 to 140 A.D. The Didache, we've oftentimes will hear preachers cite from this book, but it's also known as the Teaching of the Twelve, written around 100 to 120 A.D. Then we have the Apocalypse of Peter. That might be interesting to read, don't you think? The Apocalypse of Peter, written about 150 A.D. Then we have the Acts of Paul and Thecla, written about 170 A.D. The Gospel according to the Hebrews, 65 to 100 A.D. See, there's no date set in stone for these writings. The Epistle of Polycarp and to the Philippians, 108 A.D. And the Seven Epistles of Ignatius, written in 110 A.D. Why do I list these 10? Well, because they're more notable than the Pseudepigrapha. They provide early documentation of the existence of the 27 books that we call the New Testament. And they fill in a gap between the teaching of the apostles and the writings of the early church of the 3rd and 4th centuries. And they do provide clues to the practices, the policies, and the future teachings of the church. But there are reasons for rejecting these books as well. These books never enjoyed more than a temporary and local recognition. They didn't go worldwide like we have the Bible that we call the book that we call the Bible. and those that advocated their acceptance considered them to be at best only partial canonical, meaning not fully authoritative. So if it's not fully authoritative or a standard, then like everything else, we need to kick it out. And no major church council or New Testament collection has ever included them as inspired books. Do you realize, for the most part, the Bible that you have in your lap or sitting on the seat beside you has been put together by a committee of writers, Bible scholars, not in particular one person, but a group of men that have come together from different backgrounds, various backgrounds, maybe they're Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever, but they're Bible scholars, and they say these are the actual standard of rule that we have. These are the 27. And none of those people have ever looked and said, well, the apostle, the apocalypse of Peter belongs here. The reason they had that had some acceptance was because they were wrongly attached themselves to references in canonical books, like Colossians 4 and verse 16, or alleged that they had an author that was an apostle, like the Acts of Paul. Yeah, why not read that? If it's about Paul, the history of Paul, then it must be scriptural. Then it must be canonical. I realize this lesson is probably right about here as far as your interest for some of you. But I can see some of you going, I like this. And I know some of you do. Some of you are really enthralled, as dry as this material may be. But the question begs to be asked, can we trust the Bible? Christians believe that God has spoken. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 1 and verse 1 that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. We believe that God, through the prophets in the Old Testament times, spoke to His people. And we believe now that through Jesus Christ, His Son, that He speaks to us. Verse 2 of Hebrews 1. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Now, through the apostles and inspired writings of the writers of the New Testament, this continues. He speaks to us not only through the words of His Son, but through the writings of Jesus' 12 apostles. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul acknowledges that he was inspired, that what he wrote is actually from the mind of God. Now the record of God's revelation is now contained in what we know as the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. Now, of course, belief often raises questions. How do we know the Bible is inspired of God? Just like the conversation that I had. You know, man wrote that book. Well, true, man did write it, but the Holy Spirit was revealed the mind of God and told him what to write. Can we understand the Bible as we have it recorded for us? I believe in faith that I can say yes. Is the Bible an all-sufficient guide? Yes. According to 2 Peter 3, 16 and 17, the God-breathed Scripture is all I need. It is sufficient for everything that I need. I believe that. Next week, Lord willing, or maybe in 2 weeks, we're going to examine these questions as we continue this series on Can We Trust the Bible? But let me suggest to you that yes, you can trust the Bible. What Jesus says in Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, you can trust that. on the day of Pentecost that we have recorded that great sermon in Acts chapter 2, you can trust that when those men asked Peter that question, what must we do to be saved, that it's the truth when Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You can trust that. It's the inspired word of God. So if you're here this morning and you've never put Christ on in baptism, you can trust the scriptures. That what you must do is put Christ on in baptism for the remission of your sins. But it may be that you've done that and you've gone back into the world. For whatever reason, you may be not trusting the Word of God. You might be, I don't know, giving up to some temptation. But you see, you can also trust the Scriptures to know that God says He will forgive you if you come back. Simon the sorcerer was told to repent and pray that the thought of his heart be forgiven him when he tempted by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can we trust the Bible? Absolutely. Absolutely. Unequivocally. Without a doubt, we can trust the Bible. The question is, do you trust it? Do you trust it enough to obey it, to do what it says? I pray that